right, let's proceed. Ground to cover here. I'm holding, I have outlines, but I am holding back on the ones I want to use for Genesis 6. I thought we'd get to it today, but I became convinced in the middle of the week that there's a little bit more intro I want to cover here so that you can fully embrace, you know, the full extent of the meaning of what's happening in the flood narrative. So let's pray and I'll talk about that. Father, thank you again, Lord, for bringing us together. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord. To minister your word, Lord. We are humbled in your presence and in the presence of your word, and we thank you, Lord God, for granting it unto us. Praise you for this day to rest, Lord, in the things of you, and to reflect and be recharged, Lord, by fellowship, by the presence of your Holy Spirit as we gather together, by your very presence, Lord. And we know, Lord, that your word says that you will give us understanding in all these things, Lord, as we focus on you and depend on you. So help me to be clear, Lord. Help me to speak clearly. Remind me of all that which you have been showing me, Lord God, and enable the people here, Lord, to grab hold of what's happening here in this Genesis 6 narrative so that we can teach it to somebody else. We're always looking, Lord, forward to seeing your word have free course and be glorified. And let it be so through our mouths in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So anyway, no outlines. Not quite yet. Morning, sis. I'm holding until I think next week will be the time I give you those outlines. Carrie knocked them up last week. That is, she typed them up. I wrote them, but she typed them. And we've been sitting on them now, and I thought I'd be giving them to you today, but I don't think so right now. As we continue to prepare to be able to fully understand as much as possible the Genesis 6 and 7 flood narrative. It's critical, writing off of what we discussed last Sunday, it's critical that we understand the terminology within the Genesis 6 and 7 narrative as it is explained to us by the New Testament, and specifically by the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Peter, who made major references to the flood of Noah and the ark as pictures, symbols, direct references to what would be happening prior to the coming in AD 70, the parousia, the second coming of Christ in AD 70. If you will recall, and I'll have you slip over to Matthew 24 right now. If you will recall from last week, I wanted to talk to you specifically about the fact that both Jesus and Peter talked about the destruction of the nation of Israel and the casting out or the changing of the old covenant, which is referred to in typical Jewish language as the old heavens and the earth and the bringing in of the new heavens and earth. So in Matthew 24, Jesus responding to the question of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they ask him, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's the end of the Mosaic Age, the Jewish Mosaic Age. So when and what are the two questions that he's answering entirely. And so he begins to describe how in light of not one of these stones of this temple, the temple represents the old Mosaic ceremonialistic economy and all that was involved with it, not one of these stones will be left standing till each one of them is cast down. And that's what precipitates then the question from the four disciples in particular. And so he goes through Matthew 24. By the time he gets done with it, he summarizes his statement in verse 35. Verse 35 saying, heaven and earth shall pass away. Now, as soon as he said that, what was not happening in the minds of the disciples was that there's going to be a cosmological conflagration, you know, of biblical proportions, as they would say in the movies, which was always wrong. There's going to be this cosmological conflagration of destruction of the physical universe, the stars, the planets, you know, and all this kind of a thing. They would never have thought in those terms. They would have thought in the terms in which their culture was and used those terms. Heaven and earth meant first the temple, second the old covenant or the only covenant that they knew. That was their heavens and earth. Remember, heavens is a reference to God, earth a reference to man. It is God speaking to man and binding man to himself. the heavens and the earth. And so he concludes then the first half of his narrative here in verse 35 by saying heaven and earth shall pass away. They are temporary, but what is not temporary is what he says next. But my word shall not pass away. So his words are constant. They are static, unchanging. They go on. Now watch, verse 36, but of that day and hour, knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Of that day, the day when the heavens and the earth pass away, and Christ's word is magnified and glorified and is static. So then the first thing out of his mouth to illustrate that, the passing away of the old heavens and earth, which is the temple ceremonial system, is verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now notice that he relates his second coming to the days of Noah. That's important. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Remember, I gave you all various references last week in regards to that terminology for Hebraic terminology for sinful lifestyles that ignore God and that kind of a thing, and it's used in various places. So they'll be doing that until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And we'll be making a reference back starting next week to that type of a thing. The day that Noah entered the ark was the end, and judgment came, you see. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So you've got bookends right here regarding the coming of the Lord. Verse 37, as days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then it ends, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be in verse 39. So we stressed that to you last week. And then I took you over to 2 Peter. Just quick review. 2 Peter then. I believe that's after 1 Peter, isn't it? Pretty sure. Took you over to 2 Peter, verse 3. He introduces the fact of the last days. They were in the last days. He'd already written to this same group of people, these same Jewish people that he writes to in 2 Peter. It's the same audience that was in 1 Peter. We find that early on. 1 Peter 1:20 says that they were living in the last days. So knowing first that this shall come in the last days, the days they were living in, scoffers walking after their own lusts. What were they scoffing about according to verse 4? What were they scoffing about according to verse 4? Yeah, where's the promise of his coming? Yeah, what's up? Now, why were they asking that question? In other words, it was a challenging, unbelieving question. Scoffers, because that's, and where did they get that idea? That he was coming back during their lifetime. They wouldn't have been scoffing about that or asking that question if it hadn't been communicated to them, that he was coming back in their lifetime. And 2 Peter was probably written in the 60s, and so we are quick approaching the end of the age that Jesus talked about. And so that's the subject that Jesus and the apostles and what was being taught about the timing of the second coming throughout the churches. That's what brought on this question. Where is the promise of his coming? Because they were saying that. The apostles, the people in the church were saying that. And then they say, and it's a mistake, verse 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And that's clearly wrong, because all things didn't continue because the Noahic flood interrupted those things. Now, verse 5, for this, Peter says, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, now watch this heavens and earth motif, right? By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's a result of the Noahic flood. Now he says it's the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm going to take you over just a second here back to Genesis, and we're going to see references to the heavens and the earth in regards to the Noahic narrative about what God is going to do, not to the physical planet, but to the destruction of man who were governing under a fallen heavens and earth that God in the garden had originally given dominion to Adam, you see. Then they had corrupted that and wickedness had overflowed and they had cast aside their original job description that God had authorized for them to do, and it was called the old heavens and the earth. Now, verse 6, whereby the world that then was, and I would take my pencil after I have, hopefully you have in verse 5, put a box around heavens and earth. And then I would take my pencil and go from heavens and earth and bring it down to the word world in verse 6. Because he's commenting back, by using the word world, he's commenting back on the heavens and the earth. It's not about the physical planet. The physical planet was not destroyed. The physical planet was not cursed. Men were destroyed, thereby blotting out their old dominion of heavens and earth, their government, along with their philosophies and competing religions and this kind of a thing. That's the way the term is used. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now. Now, according to Jesus in Matthew 24, 35, what is the heavens and the earth that were then? The Mosaic system, typified in what structure? The temple. Okay. So the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. AD 66 to 70. Now I took you then to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, mark that, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements. Did you write down what Greek word that is there for elements from last week? Excellent. Stoichia, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth, see, heavens and earth. See, they don't. The words don't have to be exactly together in order for it to be an old covenant reference to a heavens and earth motif. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, and then it's referred to again in verse 12 along with the Greek word stoichia. Now somebody make me happy. The Greek word stoichia never, ever, never, ever, ever, never has any biblical reference to what? Ah, no physical, not a reference to rocks, trees, sand, dirt, or anything like that, the stars, the planets. Never is it used that way. But stoichia, remember I took you through about four or five different New Testament verses last week that use stoichia, and it's always in reference to philosophy, religion, mindset, worldly thinking. The basic meaning of stoichia is the ABCs of a system of thought. It could be a system of religion. It could be a system of how to do X. It could be about governments, nations, kingdoms. Depends on the context. Okay, so having said all of that, let me have you return now to Genesis. And I want you to go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Genesis. As I take you to chapter 2 of Genesis, remember that Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:1 act as bookends again, referring to the phrase the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the what? Heavens and the earth. And then he begins to express not only the physical creation, but also all of the illuminated topics, the way they would be, these things would be used symbolically, light, darkness, and all that I took you through already in that first chapter, you see. It's all about the way God expresses himself and does so throughout the Old and into the New Testament. Every biblical expression goes back to Genesis in one way or the other. In one way or the other. The symbolism is critical to understand that. So, if you delimit Genesis, the first chapter, to nothing more than a beginning of the physical carbon-based brute creation, you're missing at least 50% of what is being taught in Genesis. Because the rest of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, uses the exact same terminology to talk about spiritual matters using that terminology. So it's critical, all right? So Genesis 1:1 says that. By the time we get to Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of their hosts, or they were all complete. And now in between there, of course, heavens and earth, when it says it was finished, on day 6, he makes who? Yeah, he makes man, correct. Ha-Adam, he makes same thing. Adam, man, same word. All right, he makes man and gives him what responsibility? Exactly. There's rulership. There's dominion. He gives him authority, delegates authority for him to do so. That is what it means to be made in the image of God. See, that's what he's talking about right there. And so he gives it that. And then by the time you get to 2:1, he says, thus, including that idea of heavens and earth, dominion by man, rulership under God, the heavens and the earth are complete. So the rulership delegated to Adam by God that he is to exercise in God's authority is a part of the what? Yeah, which is called the? That's right, the heavens and the earth. That's why I've said bookends, Genesis 1:1, Genesis 2:1, right in between there is this aspect of ruling and taking dominion under God. That's a part of the heavens and the earth. That's why he says in 2:1, therefore the heavens and the earth were completed and all of their hosts. Hosts refers to, more than likely, the physical aspect, and I've already touched on that once already. Okay, so having said that, note Genesis 2:4 now, 2:4. This is now the statement of introduction and title for the entire book of Genesis. He says in the Hebrew, instead of these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, the Hebrew says, this is now the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day or the time that Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now notice the difference, of course, top of verse 4, heavens and earth, and then it's inverted at the bottom of verse 4 to earth and heavens. Now, God does that. It's a chiasm. God does that. One of the main reasons he does that is to let you know that when that phrase turns up in the Old or New Testament as earth and heavens, as opposed to heavens and earth, it's not talking about anything different. It's the same thing. So when it's inverted, we don't need to slip up or anything like that. And I'm going to show you some important inversions in just a second here. All right, so here's the deal. Verse 4 of chapter 2 tells us that the rest of the book, all the rest of Genesis, is titled The Account of the Heavens and Earth. You know what that means? That means the story of Abraham and Sarah and all that happened with them, that's the heavens and the earth. Ah. The story of Jacob and Esau, heavens and earth. The story of Joseph being sold into slavery, going down to Egypt, heaven and earth. The end of the book, talking about how that the brothers had determined the death of Joseph for evil, but God met it for good. Compatibilism, God intervening, even using in the midst of evil men and evil expression, God works it all for good to save many people alive. See, all of that that's in Genesis, and of course I've just blithely gone over it real quick there, that is the heavens and the earth. Doesn't that expand your understanding right there? It should do that, okay? So 2:4, heavens and the earth, the history of the heavens and the earth. All right, having said all of that, now slip over to Genesis 6, where we're supposed to be anyway. Genesis 6, and let me point out some heavens and earth covenantal language in regards to the flood narrative so that you don't look at the phrase heavens and earth or earth and heavens in this narrative and think automatically of cosmological things, physical things, carbon-based creation and the destruction. He's talking about wiping out men because men have perverted the dominion that God had authorized for him to have, delegated that authority, and he has blown the original heavens and earth, or earth and heavens. And so man gets wiped out because the problem comes from man and his wickedness and his rebellion against God. He's no longer serving God in that way. He's serving himself. And so in verse 5 of chapter 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Now look at 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man. See, he's going to destroy man, not the planet. I will destroy man. And what happened in AD 70? The planet wasn't destroyed, but the Jews were, because they were the purveyors of blowing the heavens and earth motif. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, underline that, both man and beast, because the beasts are responsible, man is responsible for the animals, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. I don't like that translation, because the Hebrew is hashamayim, the heavens, the heavens. So bracket or cross out the word air, and in the underneath it or in your margin write heavens or the heavens. And so he says, it repents me that I have made them. God is deeply sorry. You know, he's changing his mind relative to the longevity of their rulership under the heavens and the earth is not going to be much longer, he's saying, essentially. And so you've got the earth, in verse 7, you've got a reference to the earth and the heavens. Notice the inversion. It's not heavens and earth, it's earth and heavens. And then look over at verse 17. Verse 17, God speaking said, behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, underscore that, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under what? Heaven. So you've got a heavens and earth or earth and heaven motif, and everything that is in the earth shall die. The emphasis being is that God is wanting to wipe out man's heaven and earth, their government, their religion, their philosophy, the wickedness that he expresses in verse 5, the wickedness that is in there, it's the wickedness of their heavens and earth. See, is this all beginning to gel pretty good in the mind? See, because if you can explain it, if you can explain it, then you know it. If I've always said, if you can't explain a thing, then you don't know it yet. You have to be able to explain it. Now, being able to do it real well will come through use. The more you go over it, the more you talk about it. Couples should talk about it, parents with their children. The more you talk about it, the more it gels in the mind and locks in, see? Then you can explain it to somebody else and correct the problems that are in the church relative to this misunderstanding that heavens and earth means something physical every time it shows up. Remember, I've told you there are some statements where it talks about the heavens and the earth, and the context tells you that it is talking about the carbon-based creation. Not a problem. We're not saying it never refers to that. We're saying look at the context and determine what it means. It's one of those two things. But the majority of times throughout the Bible that heavens and earth is used, it's referring to the covenant. It's referring to the old covenant. It could be referring to the government of men under nations. Here, in this context, it's referring to the wickedness of the way man chose to live in all of his rebellion, rebelling against God's authority, against what he says is religious, true religious relationship with him. They'd go out after their own and this sort of a thing. Look at chapter 7 now in verse 3. Chapter 7 in verse 3. I'll look at verse 2. Of every clean beast you shall take to you by sevens, male and female. Of the beasts that are not clean by two, male and female. Of the fowls also, of the, what do you think? Yeah, heavens. Heavens. So if you're working off of a King James, it says air, but it's Hashemayim. Of the fowls of the heavens by sevens, male and female, to keep seed alive on the face of the earth. Okay. Now, certainly, God is expressing himself relative to physical creation, relative to these fowls in particular, about literally keeping them physically alive on the planet. Well, of course he is. Okay. But I want you to keep seeing these motifs and making decisions based upon everything that you know so far, taking all of the Bible as it speaks to a subject and using that as your means of hermeneutic or interpretation. No teaching in the Bible is ever isolated by itself. No doctrine can be developed out of one verse or one occurrence in several verses talking about just one topic. God has been really good to us in expanding that over 3,000 years is essentially what this book, these 66 books represent in regards to the amount of time that it took on average for all this information to be gathered together as God gave it by revelation, point by point by point, to the different men and women who were a part of this revelation in particular. All right. Having said all of that, the old heavens and earth now in Genesis 6 is what he's pointing at that's going to be destroyed. Now, remember I had said to you that the coming, the second coming, was directly tied into this relative to the way the New Testament in the Gospels and the Epistles speaks about the old heavens and earth being destroyed, just like we saw in Matthew 24 and just like we saw in 2 Peter 3 now. All right. Now, with that in mind, and with this old covenant motif of the Mosaic system being destroyed, all right, I want you to look at Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews, the first chapter. Now, in the first chapter of Hebrews, the writer is concerned with lifting up the divinity of Christ and how that Christ is better than Moses, better than the old covenant, better than the prophets. That's a main theme throughout Hebrews. Hebrews is largely dealing with the fact that since Christ has fulfilled the law and the prophets, like he said he would, Matthew 5:17 and 18, that since that is fulfilled, there is no need for this old heavens and earth to continue. And of course, he's writing this epistle to Christians who were Jewish, who were living in the, the arena of Judea, who were leaving the local church fellowships and going back into the temple Mosaic system, getting re-involved in sacrifice. And he's trying to show them, no, this is done. And that's a main feature throughout the book of Hebrews. So if you look at verse 10, he's quoting Psalm 102, verse 25, and he says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." Who's the Lord here that laid the foundation of the earth? Well, sure. Based upon what scripture? Give me an attending scripture that says Jesus is the creator. What do you think?
John 14.
That says he's the creator? You're in the ballpark, that's for sure. Okay? Maybe verse 3 of John 1. Ah, yes, that's true. Their relationship, that's right, in John 1:1. That then leads to the expression that Jesus is the creator in verse 3. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay, John 1:10 says that. Can you think of one more that says that Jesus is the creator of all things? Maybe one more New Testament passage. Maybe it's in an epistle. Ooh, yeah. And the address is... Uh-huh, excellent. So if you basically know where it is in the chapter, you can probably open up your Bible in front of somebody and get them right to it. You'll see it. It's verse 16. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created and made by him, and for him, for that matter. Okay? All right, so, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth and the... heavens. Inverted, correct? Just like in Genesis 2:4. And I'd make a note right there next to that. I'd write down Genesis 2:4 because that's where the inversion is. Earth and heavens. All right, so now, in the beginning he laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens. We already know that that is not limited to what? Laying the foundation of the earth and the heavens is not limited to what?
The physical.
Exactly, the physical. There's more to it than simply that. As a matter of fact, I'm being pressed about this in my spirit right now. If you'll just make a note of Isaiah, please. Just right next to that. Isaiah 51 and verse 16. Now, here in Hebrews 1, it says, "In the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens," right? Isaiah 51:16 says, "I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you in the shadow of my hand," watch, "that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people." So you've got a heavens and earth motif here that is non-physical, non-carbon-based, but it's talking about the heavens and the earth that is planted and laid because he's put what in his mouth? His words in his mouth. So it's the Word of God, the 66 books, you know, on your lap right now, bound together, that is what is placed into his mouth, so to speak. That's a little bit of an expansion on that, but that's the idea. Clearly the heavens and the earth are planted, and the foundation of it is laid through the Word of God. So that's an important verse, isn't it? That really helps us explain stuff. So heavens and earth is not always physical. Sometimes it's not physical at all. And that's one of those examples. Okay, back to Hebrews 1. "So, Lord, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth." He did it through his word, right? "Let there be light. Let the waters separate from each other." He kept speaking. "Earth and heavens are the work of your hands." Now watch, verse 11. "They shall perish, but you remain." Now, in the phrase, "they shall perish," this is, I guess, accountability morning or something. "They shall perish." Tell me why that cannot be speaking of a physical heavens and earth. Just based on the fact that it says they shall perish. Go ahead, Lynn.
Because it's still here. The earth and heavens never disappeared.
Still here, okay. Can anybody give me a passage of Scripture that speaks about the fact that the earth abides forever? Excellent. Ecclesiastes 1:4. I've got that written in my Bible right next to verse 11 here. I've got Ecclesiastes 1:4. I recommend the same thing to you. You can also write down Psalm 119 and verse 90 right there. Psalm 119 verse 90. There's like three or four other passages that you could look up for that matter. "They shall perish, but you remain. They all shall wax old as a garment." The earth and the heavens are waxing old as a garment. Not talking about the physical, right? It's talking about the covenant, the old covenant. And as a vesture or an item of clothing, thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be, now King James says changed. The Greek word is alasso. It means another. God's going to fold them up. In other words, he's taken the old covenant, and he's acting like he's taking some old garments that are old. They've grown old, waxed old. They got holes in them. You know, they're all threadbare. They don't. And he's folding them up, and he's putting them away. Here, they're in this box, and your wife says to you, "Here, take this junk up to the down to the basement or up to the attic. You know, I don't want to see it anymore." That kind of a thing. And they're gone. You know, he folds them up, and they actually become another, a new heavens and earth. You know, Revelation 21:1, "And I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heavens and earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. But thou art the same, thy years shall not fail." Now, okay, so there's that aspect right there, and that should be really blowing open in your minds right now based upon all the scriptures we've been through. Now, remember I said to you just before I took you here, that the motif of the out with the old heavens and earth and in with the new heavens and earth is directly related to the parousia of Christ, the coming of Christ. That is emphasized in the book of Hebrews along with the out with the old covenant, in with the new covenant, using the heavens and earth language. So if you look now at Hebrews 9:28, we'll just do this real quick. Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin or apart from sin unto salvation." He's not dealing with sin the second time. He already dealt with it the first time on the cross. What he brings the second time with the second coming is salvation, is deliverance. It's the closing down of the salvation program. Look at 10:37. 10:37. He says, "For yet a little while," just a little while. The Greek is "a very little while." "For yet a very little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry," or will not delay. So that high expectation, you know, for those who are looking for him, keep looking, because in just a very little while, he's going to come. He will not delay. And they were right on the edge of that coming. The great tribulation, which began in the spring of AD 66, was just about to begin when Hebrews was written. Okay, with those things in mind then, take a look at chapter 12, verse 25. Remember this heavens and earth motif now, tied in with the fact that this would take place at the second coming. And the expectation of the second coming was very high. And by the way, you're already seeing, I'm sure, that if Jesus did not come back the second time in AD 70, we are still under the what? Expressed as? Exactly, expressed as? The heavens and the earth. We're still under the old heavens and the earth. Tell that to your dispensationalist church-going friends who don't drink and don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with those dudes. See, we're still under it. It's desperate. Christ had to come back the second time. Or you're still under the old covenant. The old covenant doesn't get blown away till Jesus comes back the second time. We just read that. Oh my gosh. Okay, chapter 12 then. And note with me, verse 25. It's actually verse 25 through 28. So he says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from..." See, heaven and earth, earth and heaven. There's that inversion again, Genesis 2:4, correct? All right, so with that in mind, and this word that he speaks from heaven and earth, yet once more signifies the removing of those things... Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 26. "Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not earth only, but also heaven." I'm going to shake the earth and the heaven. Now that's a quote out of Haggai 2:6. And I'm going to take you to Haggai in just a second. Now let's just keep going. "And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken." In other words, the old heavens and earth are going to be shaken, he says. And that's tied in directly with the second Yeah, second coming, which we've already seen a couple of reference to in this book. The things that are shaken as of things that are made, the heavens and the earth, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Well, what things cannot be shaken that are tied into the heavens and the earth? He says it in verse 28. Therefore, we are receiving a what? A kingdom, that's the new heavens and earth, which cannot be moved or shaken. See? And I'd write Revelation 21, verse 1 right there.
Where are we at here?
We're in Hebrews 12. Verses 25 through 28. Okay.
Revelation
21, 1. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, since I already pointed out to you, verse 26 is a quote out of Haggai 2, 6. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. Now, I want to take you to Haggai, minor prophets, right? Haggai, Zephaniah, Zechariah. So it's near the end. Before you get to Malachi, if you find Zechariah, head to the left. It's right between Zephaniah and Zechariah. So Haggai is right before Zechariah. Now Haggai, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. They were the prophets that ministered to the remnant that came back from Medo-Persian Babylonian bondage after the 70-year captivity. They were God's words to them. And that's the background to this book. But I want you to see something. Chapter 2 now of Haggai, looking at verse 6. Here we go. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all what? Nations. And the desire of nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. See, they were rebuilding the temple at that time, you see. The desire of all nations would come, and he did come later, but not during this time. But he will come, he's prophesying. But in order to do this, the old heavens and the earth, in other words, they were under the old heavens and earth, the government of the Medo-Persians and the Babylonians in particular at this time in history. They brought that governing mindset, that heavens and earth, back with them. Now he says, I'm going to shake that out of you. I'm going to shake all those nations and their thinking. See, I'm going to rebuild this temple, which represents the Mosaic heavens and the earth, and then the Messiah, who brings the new heavens and the earth, will come into that. Now look at verse 21. Verse 21 and 22. He says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the heavens and the earth. What does he mean by that? 22 tells us. And I will overthrow what? The throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen. And he goes on in that idea right there. I will destroy the strength of the heathen, the kingdom. That's the old heavens and earth that they were under when they were in Medo-Persian Babylonian jurisdiction. Now they're out of that. That's what he means when he says he shakes that, see? So once again, here's a great couple of verses right here to demonstrate to another Christian who's hung up on the pure physicality of heavens and the earth, and you know, we don't want him there at all. Okay, fully and finally, I want to show you one last portion of Scripture. I have 1 minute to do it. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 19. Lastly, consider this, that the ark of Noah, Genesis 6 and 7 ark, the New Testament points to that ark as a type of our salvation. I will point out to you, starting next week as we get into the whole ark thing, that I think the ark really is a fully working type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved in Christ. Noah and his family were saved in the ark. It was the ark of wood. Humanity, I think that speaks of, that saves us. And there is no salvation outside of the ark, is there? Everybody died outside of the ark. Destruction outside of the ark. But in the ark there is salvation. All right. So 1 Peter 3, better start at 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which, the Spirit, by which the Spirit also he went and preached unto the spirits, dead people, in prison. Who were these dead spirits? 20. Which at one time were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So the text is telling us that at some point before his ascension, after his resurrection, some point before his ascension, he went down into the Hadean realm, into the torment side of the Hadean realm, also known as Abraham's bosom, went into the torment compartment, you can read about that in Luke 16, and preached to those who unrighteous, unregenerate, who had this time of waiting. It's a waiting period for them, while they were suffering, awaiting for the day of the Lord, when they would be yanked out of there in Revelation 20, to convene at the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. All right, so he goes down and preaches to these people who were the spirits that actually died, drowned during the Noahic flood. Now, don't ask me what he preached to them because the text doesn't say. And there isn't any other text that talks about it either. This is one of those very, very interesting passages of Scripture to which we would do well to go, wow, that's amazing. I have no idea what he said, and we don't want to start creating things because then we're adding to Scripture, okay? Let's just know that he did it. So while they waited in the days of Noah, while the ark, middle 20 now, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved, wherein, inside the ark, they were saved, eight of them, by or through the water. Saved through the water. Now 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism does now save us. Now the phrase like figure is antitupos. Antitupos. It means essentially that which corresponds to a thing. Just put corresponds to next to that word in your margin. Corresponds to. Okay? So baptism corresponds, he says, to this saving act that was originally propagated by God in placing his placing Noah's family into the ark. Okay? Whereunto, that which corresponds to that is baptism, is what he's saying. Baptism that corresponds to the saving does also now save us. Now, I'm dealing with this on Wednesday night, so I'm not going to deal with this aspect of baptism as our salvation, other than I'm going to have you right next to baptism, Acts 2.38. Acts 2.38, which expresses definitely, and those of you who are here on Wednesday night know that Acts 2.38 grammatically says that forgiveness of our sins comes through the gift of the promised Holy Spirit. He comes into us. We are baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit, and we have forgiveness according to Acts 2.38 based on the coming of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting stuff right there, okay? But one of the reasons we know immediately that this text is not talking about water baptism, even though the word water is at the bottom of verse 20, isn't it? But what is that water in reference to at the bottom of verse 20? The flood. It's the saving through the flood of Noah, okay? That water. Now, when he says, then, baptism essentially corresponds to that saving act that now saves us, but now, in one phrase, he wipes out the idea that this is a reference to water baptism by saying what? That it's not the, literally, rupos, removal of the dirt of the flesh. Not the removal of the dirt of the flesh. When you want it, when you're dirty and you want to get cleaned up, what do? Yeah, go take a bath, go take a shower, you apply water to your bod. He is saying categorically here that this is not a reference to water baptism because it's not about removing dirt from your flesh, which is what you would use water for. Rather, he says, it's the answer of a good conscience towards God by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was raised for our justification. So resurrection is directly tied in to your justification, which is your acquittal before God of the charges of sin against you. Okay, that's plenty for today. Essentially, all I've wanted to accomplish these last two Sundays is just get us ready, get us the full-orbed biblical understanding of what is meant by the destruction of the heavens and the earth relative to the Noahic narrative in Genesis 6 and 7. I feel like, and I hope, you've got a pretty good handle on that now. So then next Sunday, Lord willing, we will start in earnest at Genesis 6, 5 and start, you know, flowing through all of that. So, Father, we thank you for giving us this time to be together. We praise you, Lord, for your word and for this understanding, Lord. Let us never be proud about it, Lord, because we know something that other believers don't know yet. Rather, let us see it as a challenge, Lord God, and a responsibility to take up, to teach our brothers and sisters as you would lead us to do so. And we thank you, Lord. Prepare us in fellowship for the morning service as we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.